I have noticed some people here I don't recognise, and so welcome. That might be because it's your first night here, or it might be because I'm unobservant, which I absolutely am. So, I hope you enjoy the time hanging out with all of us and getting into the Bible as well, which is what we're going to do now. So if you have Galatians chapters 2 and 3 open, that would be very helpful. There's also an outline which you can follow along. We'll be looking very closely at that passage which Millie read for us. So Galatians chapter 2. Now, I just over a week ago, I ran a half marathon in the Hunter Valley. It was a 7:30 a.m. start. It was quite cold, and so my family weren't there to see me at the start. I just drove out with my brother-in-law, and we started together. It was too early. It was too cold. I tried to convince them to be there at the halfway point where we did a loop around where the start was, but they weren't there for that either. But they were there to see me at the end, and so they saw me finish the half marathon, and they, all of them, like my wife and all my kids, they all said words to the effect of, "You looked terrible. You were so pale. You looked ill." My wife said, "I couldn't even recognize you." She said, "Your running was awful. It wasn't smooth and graceful like you usually run." Now, I wasn't conscious of any of that, right? I was exhausted and my legs were heavy, and I was just kind of just trying to grind my way to the finish line as quickly as possible. Worn down by the race, I'd forgotten how to run well. I may have begun it gracefully, but I completed it laboriously. And one threat to our spiritual life is the temptation to run the Christian race the same way. The central question the book of Galatians puts before us is there in chapter 3, verse 3, right in the middle of the book, in the reading we had today, 3, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" That's the central question the book of Galatians asks. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? It's possible to begin the Christian life well, but try to complete it completely the wrong way. In fact, to try and complete the Christian life in a way that's diametrically opposed to the way you began. Spirit and flesh are not alternatives. They are opposites. The one is antithetical to the other. You cannot have both. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who believes in Jesus, how are you trying to finish your race? Now, some of you here tonight may not even have made a beginning with Christ. You haven't begun the race. Well, this part of the Bible will help you understand how you must begin. For those of you who have made a beginning, the message of Galatians is you continue as you begun. That is, you continue as you begun by faith. We're getting into the heart of the letter today, tonight. I want you to pay close attention because this section of Galatians is critical. We finished last week's talk with Paul, the Apostle Paul, this is in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul recounting a private, informal agreement. This took place around AD 47 or 48, so it's still just mere 18 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. A private, informal agreement between Jerusalem and Antioch, between the leaders of Jewish Christianity and the leaders of Gentile Christianity, between James and Cephas and John and Paul and Barnabas. And the agreement was that they had the same gospel, the same message of Jesus, but different mission fields. That agreement was about to be tested. And that's what we see in the, the beginning of the passage we're looking at tonight, chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, Simon Peter, one of the 12 disciples, when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul writes, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So having had this agreement, which has just been outlined in the first half of chapter 2, this recognition they have the same gospel, now there's this disagreement, there's conflict between Paul and Peter. Now, let me just say as an aside here, this is another indication that we are dealing with genuine sources here, historical sources. There is no way the early church would make up a disagreement between Peter and Paul if it was writing its own history. I mean, this is... So, Peter came to Antioch and Paul opposed Peter to his face. Why? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews, the nations. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, God had emphatically revealed to Peter, to Cephas, that he was free to eat with the Gentiles. We read about this in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Those of you who are at Wintercon will remember this, that God gave Peter a vision in which God invited Peter to eat all kinds of foods, all kinds of foods that under the Old Testament law would have been regarded as unclean. And God said to him, Peter, take and eat. And Peter recognized this vision was not just about food. It was about the nations being acceptable to God and about God breaking down the divide between Jew and Gentile. And so Peter went and he preached the gospel to Cornelius and to his household. He witnessed them receive the Holy Spirit. And when Peter faced criticism in Jerusalem about his actions, that he went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them, Peter defended himself by recounting what God had revealed and what God had done. So, yes, he used to eat with the Gentiles. God had shown him he could do that. And coming to Antioch, he initially freely associated with the non-Jewish believers, sharing meals with them, sharing the Lord's Supper with them. But when certain men came from James in Jerusalem, he changed his tune. Now, the certain men, verse 12 says, were part of the circumcision group. That is, they were among those Jewish Christians who were teaching that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. The fact that they came from James, the brother of Jesus, doesn't mean that James approved of their behaviour, but it does suggest something about their background. James led the most Jewish part of the early church in Jerusalem. Jewish believers, in fact, in the churches James led, who, it seems, continued to observe the law as they had done for their whole lives. They continued to frequent the temple. And some of these pious Jews who were zealous for the law were resistant to the idea that the law might be optional. What they'd previously seen as essential had become a matter of just personal preference, like the style of music you prefer in church, or, you know, the school system you want to send your kids to, you know, public or private or Christian or whatever. But they were in such a habit of seeing the law not as optional but as essential, that there was a deeply ingrained habit that they found it very difficult to shift away from that. And some of these men came to Antioch. And Paul says Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of them. Now, how could that be? How could Peter, especially after all God had shown him, be afraid of this group? Well, I don't know exactly why Peter was afraid of them. Here's one possibility, though, that I can sort of resonate with or identify with as a leader, a Christian leader. Maybe he was afraid of them. This is a temptation for all leaders, because Peter just wanted to please everyone. He wanted to avoid conflict. He wanted to accommodate all people. He wanted to, yeah, that's fine for, you know, the Gentile church can meet together. But here's these Jewish Christians who don't want to meet with these other believers. And who's looking after them? And maybe, like, can we keep everyone happy? And maybe I'll just go with them. And maybe that's what it was. You know, maybe he was just trying to appease everyone. Now, not only Peter, but others followed along with his too. Verse 13, the other Jews following Peter, the senior one amongst them, the apostle, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray, even Paul's missionary companion Barnabas, who himself was Jewish, he was led astray. But Paul would have nothing to do with this. Verse 14, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? First half of that verse, Paul says, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The issue wasn't what Peter was teaching, it was that their conduct didn't align with the gospel. It's a contradiction between doctrine and behaviour. They were not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. Paul says, you're even being inconsistent with your earlier behaviour. Paul spoke directly to Peter, the leader of the group, and said, the senior member, and said, he reminded Peter that previously he had learnt that he could forego Jewish practices and live like a Gentile, and that he could eat and associate freely with anyone. And now he's being inconsistent. Now he's forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs if they wanted to associate with him. Now let me just pause here to observe. Do you notice in this passage that how we relate to other people, that is, our social interactions, can either be in line with the truth of the gospel or not in line with the truth of the gospel. How we relate to people. There's a girl, teenage girl at my church who has a physical and intellectual disability. She's in a wheelchair most of the time. And during morning tea, she wheels around the church and she greets just about everyone during the morning tea time. But I find that, like, she'll normally have the same conversation. She asks me the same questions or says the same thing. So she'll say to me, you're Hannah's dad. Or she'll say, when's your birthday? And then, you know, I tell her my birthday and she tells me her birthday. Or she'll say, what's your middle name? And I tell her my middle name and she tells me her middle name. And we have the same conversations week in, week out. Now, how I treat this girl, this sister in Christ, will either be in line with the truth of the gospel or not in line with the truth of the gospel. Do I brush her off? Or do I engage with conversation with her and honour her as a sister in Christ? You know, she speaks to more people at our church every week than probably anyone else in the church does. She greets everyone. Is there any part of the body of Christ that you're tempted to brush off? Or with whom you refuse to associate? Maybe it's the elderly at your church. Do you have time for the elderly folk at your church? Maybe it's children. I've been a very slow learner when it comes to relating to kids. And when I was your age, I had absolutely no idea how to relate to little kids. Maybe you're like me. Like, maybe you just, oh, get away from me. You know, at least that's how I was when I was your age. Do you honour children? Jesus did. He welcomed them. Maybe it's people who've moved from overseas for whom English is a second language and conversation is just slower and, you know, you need to be a bit more patient. Is it widows, single parents? Who are the people who are on the margins of NCS or of your church? And is how you treat them in line with the truth of the gospel? Or is there something you might want to change? Maybe you could just make a small change. Because the gospel is for all. Maybe just a small change. A smile where previously you've looked away. A greeting. Learning their name. Asking them how they're going and caring about the answer. Well, how we relate can be in line with the truth of the gospel or not. In chapter 2, verse 15, the next section, we've seen Peter's hypocrisy. We're moving on to the second point, Paul's discovery. And here Paul outlines the heart of the gospel. It's not clear to me where Paul's words to Peter end, whether they end in verse 14 and that's all that, you know, that's the only bit that's a quote, or whether, as the NIV has it, they go all the way to verse 21, or whether somewhere in the middle there is where it's got of his, what he's saying to Peter cuts off. Because really, what Paul's recording here, it's less about the conversation with Peter. He doesn't even really tell us how that ends. And it's more about the point he's making for the Galatians. There are no second-person pronouns in verse 15 to 21. There's no you, there's only I, there's and we. So if Paul's still quoting his conversation with Peter, then from verse 15 on, he's talking about, you know, himself and Peter together as fellow Jewish believers. Or if he's not quoting that conversation, if he's broken that off at the end of verse 14, he's just talking about, again, about Jewish believers. And in verse 15, he reports the Jewish perspective, which Paul himself shared prior to his conversion. Verse 15, he says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles." That's the Jewish perspective. There's Jews, there's Gentiles. Gentiles are sinners. The Jews are holy. That was the perspective Paul had. But Paul and Peter and James and Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish Christians had discovered and come to know something new. They'd come to know, verse 16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Now, that's a long sentence. There's a fair bit of repetition. Do we have slides? I don't know if I have the clicker here. Are we doing the slides? I think I put them up, but maybe. No, maybe it hasn't come up. Oh, there we are. Yeah, okay, great. Okay, so it's a long sentence. I think it's kind of arranged as a chiasm, chiastically, which is like around the centre, where you've got kind of the outside bits kind of mirroring each other. I think, right? I mean, sometimes you can see chiasms in the Bible where they're not really there. And if that's the case, then the centre is, "We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus," but you can see going out like the different parts sort of align. That people, on the one hand, are not justified by works of the law, that's B and B dash, but we are justified by faith in Christ, that's C and C dash. Right, and then the conclusion, "By works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, there's a lot of repetition. There are two exegetical questions that we kind of need to address. I'll mention them both now, but I'll only really address one of them now. One of them is, what's meant by works of the law? And what's wrong with works of the law? We're going to come back to that. The second question is, what's the meaning of the expression Jesus Christ faith? If we can go forward just another slide. Thanks, Jacob. Jesus Christ faith. That's there in two of the lines. I've got them as C and C. That's sort of the third. You can see it up there on the slide. Jesus Christ faith. Thank you. And in the NIV text, it's written there as faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a footnote that says, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So which is it? Is it faith in Jesus Christ, or is it, what is Jesus Christ faith? Is it the faith in Jesus Christ, or is it the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? What is it that justifies us? You're not going to really go wrong doctrinally, whichever of these you go with, because, you know, there's truth in both. But what's intended here? It's a genitive construction, which is basically just relating different words together. And when you get this kind of construction in Greek, the context and the meanings of the words themselves and your expectations around those words determine the most natural way of reading the relationship between the words. So the context and the words, faith and Christ or faithfulness and Christ, that determines how we should take it, right? It's a bit like this. If I spoke of, if I had a conversation with you about your lecturer's exams, you immediately know we're talking about the exams your lecturer sets, not the exams he takes, right? He's the one that writes the exams and you are the one that has to complete the exams, right? But if I spoke to you about your exams, again, you immediately know I'm talking about the exams you sit, not the exams you set, right? Even though it's the exact same construction, grammatical construction, your lecturer's exams or your exams, you understand the relationship between your lecturer and the exams and you and the exams is different. Same grammatical construction, different relationship. Right? So that's the question here when it comes to Jesus Christ faith, that grammatical construction, what's the most natural relationship between these words? My view, I'm not going to go into all the details, but and all this full explanation, but my view is that when we put the word faith and the word Jesus Christ, those words together, and we think about how the New Testament uses them, how the early church uses them, the most natural relationship is that it is our faith in Jesus rather than Jesus' faithfulness. But that is the way it would be most naturally understood. So I think the NIV main text as it stands is correct. You might come, I'm raising this because it's likely, you know, you might come across this discussion in things you read or other sermons you hear or whatever. This is my view, and we can talk more about it later if you want to. So this is saying how are we justified? We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So what does it mean? So Peter and Paul and Barnabas and all the Jewish believers, realizing they would not be justified by works of the law, had instead put their faith in Jesus Christ so that they may be justified by faith in him. What does it mean to put your faith in Christ Jesus? There's a common misconception of faith that faith is believing in something when you don't have any good reason to believe it. You know, faith is this kind of wishful thinking or optimism. It's just hoping for the best or believing something where there's no evidence. But that's not what it means here. Paul spent the first chapter and a half of this letter trying to reassure the Galatians of the reliability and the certainty of the gospel he preached, that it was the gospel that came from God. They could trust it. They had good reason to do so. Furthermore, even just look in this immediate context, how does Paul introduce this? He says, verse 15, 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith for Paul was not based on a lack of knowledge, but rather on knowledge, something he's become convinced of. So what is faith? Well, faith in Jesus Christ simply means trusting in Jesus Christ, relying on Jesus Christ, depending on Jesus Christ. This was Paul's and Peter's and every Christian's great discovery. That we are justified, we are made right with God, we are accepted by God simply by trusting in Jesus. Christians, you see, we do not think of ourselves as better than anyone else. Rather, we just know we're forgiven because we've put our trust in the one person who is. For Jews like Peter and Paul, that required a radical reconfiguration of their thinking. Verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. In verse 17, Paul's saying, he and Peter and other Jewish Christians, they had discovered that they themselves were sinners, no different from the Gentiles. But that didn't mean their recognition that they're sinners didn't mean that Christ was promoting sin. Far from it. Actually, the reverse was the case. Jesus turns sinners into forgiven sinners. But verse 18, if having trusted in Christ and had their sins forgiven, Peter and Paul were to rebuild the law, place themselves under the law again, they would be making themselves lawbreakers once more. Jesus turned sinners into forgiven sinners. If they rebuilt the law, they'd be turning forgiven sinners back into condemned sinners. No, Paul says, the law of Moses no longer has that kind of power over him. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you do the Navigator's topical memory system, has anyone looked at the Navigator's topical memory system? Kath has. Maybe it's you and me, Kath. Maybe old school. Yeah, yeah. We commend it to you. Would you commend it?
Yeah. Youth group kids 3 years ago.
Yeah.
Years later, they go, oh, remember when we learnt this?
And yeah, it's great. Yeah. Navigator's topical memory system. Look it up. Not now. Right, think about it. It's a system of scripture memory. Right, if you do the Navigator's topical memory system, then Kath may well remember this. The second verse you memorise is Galatians 2, verse 20. And you memorise it under the heading Christ the Centre. Christ the centre. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an extraordinary verse. Let's make a few observations about it. First, notice the godly conceit of the first person singular language. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, it is a conceit, isn't it? Did Jesus love only me? Did Jesus give himself only for me? Of course not. So why does Paul use the first person singular, me, rather than the plural, us? Because the singular is also true. Jesus loved you and died for you specifically, individually. Not just you as part of a group, but you, individual believer. And when you became a Christian, for those of us who are believers, when you became a Christian, it is the dawning of that glorious light upon your soul. Do you remember it? Your heart warmed by that burning truth? Can you feel it now? The Son of God loved you. The Son of God gave himself for you. And even if it were just you, yet Christ would have died for you. Such is his love. Magnificent. Second observation, notice the combination of the language of substitution and the language of union. So first, the language of substitution, the Son of God gave himself for me in my place as my substitute, dying the death I deserved. Then notice also the language of union. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When Jesus died, he died for me. But when Jesus died, I died with him. I died too. He died instead of me, and yet I died with him. And now his life is my life. I no longer have a life of my own. It's only that Christ lives in me. Can you think what power that one thought has to transform how we approach life? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I mean, you're looking at me. Actually, most of you aren't. You're looking down. But anyway, if you are looking at me, you know, I seem alive, right? Especially when I haven't just finished a half marathon. I seem alive, and you think you know me, Martin, right? But I died. I was crucified with Christ. The spiritual life animating me is not my own. It's the life of Christ. You see me outwardly. You see my body, which is aging and will decay and fade. But that's not my life. The only life I have now is the invincible life of the risen Christ who lives in me. Look under the bonnet of this battered old sedan, and there's a brand new 8-cylinder engine. You know, take hold of those thoughts, substitution and union. Christ died for me, and Christ lives in me. And those thoughts will drive out doubt. They will drive out fear. They will drive out anxiety about the future. They will drive out hesitation about taking up whatever it is God gives you to do. They'll drive out preoccupation with worthless things. They'll free you to walk in faith in the path God has put before you. They'll free you to live confidently in the grace of God. Christ died for you. Christ lives in you. You know, knowing all this to be true, Paul would never go back to the law of Moses. You know, the Old Testament law, the Sinai covenant. He would never go back to try to base his life and his justification on it. To place himself under the law of Moses would be, as he says in verse 21, to set aside the grace of God. But Paul says, no, I do not set aside the grace of God by going back to the law. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And yet, that's what the Galatians were doing. Galatian Gentile believers who'd never been under the law in the first place, now coming to put themselves under it. Which brings us to point three. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the Galatian folly. We've had Peter's hypocrisy, Paul's discovery, now the Galatians' folly, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What a great summary of gospel preaching that is. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That's what we're doing when we proclaim the gospel. You know, the conversations we're having this mission month at various stalls, what we're doing in the John drama, we're sticking a billboard in front of people's eyes, and on that billboard is Christ crucified. Paul urges the Galatians to remember the message they first heard and received, and it wasn't the law. Verse 2, I would like to learn from you just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard? We come here to that key verse again, verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? That antithesis, flesh and spirit. Flesh, a cipher for our weak and faulty human efforts. Spirit, the invincible divine agent of the work of God. What will see you finish the Christian race? The work of your own flesh or the power of the Spirit of God? Paul calls on them to bring to mind their conversion. Remember their own experience of receiving the Spirit. How did you receive the Spirit? even the miracles that had occurred among them as confirming evidence of the gospel message. How had these things happened? Paul asked them. Remember, how did these things happen? Was it by your own obedience to the law of Moses? Or was it by believing the message of Jesus Christ crucified? I mean, you know the answer. If you're a Christian, recall your own beginning with Christ, if you can. If you can't remember that, maybe you've been a Christian your whole life. Well, recall a time when you felt particularly close to God. Remember that first joy of knowing you are loved by the Father. Remember the peace of knowing your sins are forgiven. Remember the freedom of knowing the weight is lifted, the debt is paid. Remember your delight in God's goodness to you. Remember your earnestness of heart, your eagerness now to live a life pleasing to God. Where did all those things come from? Those manifestations of the Spirit, where did they come from? From your own obedience to God's laws? Or from hearing and believing the message of Christ crucified? What are we baptized into when we're baptized? Aren't we baptized into Christ and his death? What do we remember in the Lord's Supper? The law of Moses or the body and blood of Christ? What do we sing about in our hymns? Our obedience or God's amazing grace? What utter folly it would be to turn from what God has done to what we must do, to begin with the Spirit but finish by the flesh, to begin with grace and finish by our own works. In fact, it's such folly, and I trust that you can see it's folly, it's such folly that we might well ask, how could anyone be so stupid? I mean, how could we even do this? I want to return to that question later. Before we go there, let's consider another question, another reason Paul advances to prove that we're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. He's appealed in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3 to their own experience. Then from verse 6 on, he appeals to the scriptures themselves. He says, even the example of Abraham supports what I'm saying. So point 4, Abraham's progeny, 3 verse 6 to 9. Verse 6, so also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The quote comes from Genesis 15, verse 6. There in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars. And despite his advanced age and despite the fact that his wife Sarah was barren, Abraham believed God. And Genesis 15, verse 6 says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's righteousness was found not in his obedience, but in his faith in God's promise. So Paul says in verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Abraham's spiritual progeny, his heirs, his children, are those who imitate him by trusting in God's promise. God's promise to Abraham wasn't for his benefit alone. When God promised Abraham descendants, it was tied into a bigger promise God had given Abraham about what would happen through his descendants. Verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by the nations by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Speaking about Abraham's descendants. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 8, the blessing promised to Abraham, or through Abraham, that would come to all nations, Paul there equates with justification by faith. What is the blessing of Abraham? It is that God would accept and forgive people from all nations based on faith in his promises and on faith in Christ. And so, verse 9, it's those who rely on faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Rely on faith, I think, is a clumsy translation. We don't rely on faith. Faith is reliance. We rely on Jesus. Literally, the expression is something like in Greek, something like those who are from faith or those who are of faith. or, you know, it means something like those who are characterized by faith or those who belong to faith. It contrasts directly to the same grammatical expression in verse 10, which is those who rely on the works of the law, those who are of works or from works. Right? So you've got faith people and you've got works people. And Paul says it's faith people who inherit the blessing promised to Abraham. They are his spiritual progeny. Which brings us to our fifth point, where we have the contrast in verse 10 and leading into fifth point 3, verse 10 to 14, Christ's victory. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Now, I said earlier that the phrase works of the law has been the subject of some debate. There are a few options people throw around for it. One option is saying, like, when we see this expression, the works of the law, it's primarily talking about ethical distinctives. Circumcision, food regulations, the Sabbath, these markers of Jewish identity. And if so, then perhaps the main problem with works of the law is that they divide people, as they were dividing the people, Jews and Gentiles, in Antioch after those people came from Jerusalem. And that the main problem of the law is that, you know, it divides people and that it's not Christ, right? And so, but that's not what Paul emphasizes about the nature of the law here. When he sums up the nature of the law, it isn't by primarily drawing attention to its ethnic distinctiveness or how that's not what he draws attention to. He uses two quotations from the law to sum up the character of the law. The first quotation in verse 10 comes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. So this is the quotation, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In context, God through Moses is giving instructions for Israel for when they've crossed the Jordan into the promised land, which they're just about to do. And he says, you know, when you do that, the Levites, the sort of priestly tribe, are to recite a list of 12 curses to the people. And after each curse, the people are to say, Amen. And the 12 curses culminate in this kind of catch-all curse, this global curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. See, the law threatened curse for any and every act of disobedience. And you can read the book of Deuteronomy in the closing chapters and you see curse upon curse upon curse for disobedience to the law. The second quotation Paul gives from the law to sum up the character of the law is in verse 12. This comes from Leviticus 18, verse 5. In verse 12, where he says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the law says, the person who does these things will live by them. See, Paul is contrasting doing and trusting. Doing and trusting. And he says, the law's about doing. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who does these things will live by them. The law offered, it is true, the law offered blessing and life, but only as a reward for perfect obedience. Hanging over every act of disobedience was the threat of God's curse. And Galatians 3, verse 10 implies that threat wasn't hanging over everyone, it actually was destined for everyone. Everyone, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The implied logic between the two halves of that sentence in verse 10 are that no one continues to do everything written in the book of the law. That's why the curse hangs over everyone. See, when Paul wants to sum up the character of the law, he doesn't say the law's about dividing, like Jew and Gentile. It's not about ethnic distinctives. He says, what's the card of the law? The law's about doing. It's about our performance. It's about our obedience. It's about our effort. That's why Paul says, if you just flick forward to chapter 5, verse 3, again, I declare to every man, Galatians 5, verse 3, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Obligated to obey the whole law. See, the main issue was not getting circumcised. In fact, in chapter 6, Paul says circumcision is nothing. The issue is putting yourself under the obligations of a law which condemns you if you fail to keep them. Putting yourself under the obligations of a law which condemns, rather than putting yourself under the shelter of a Saviour who redeems. Verse 13, back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ's victory. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He saved us, he delivered us, he bought us out, he paid the price to free us, he redeemed us from the curse of the law that hung over us. How? By becoming a curse for us in our place. He took the curse. By becoming a curse for us, for it's written again from the law, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole, on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And he redeemed us so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, that all these blessings might come to us. Not a law which condemns, but a Saviour who redeems. It's by faith in him that we're accepted by God. Let me return to that earlier question. Are we ever at risk of the same folly as the Galatians? I mean, we're here listening, meditating on the word tonight, you kind of feel like, how could I be? You know, how could I ever trust in myself and not in Jesus? Are we ever in danger of relying on works of the law? I think there's little risk for us of Jewish exclusivism, circumcision, Sabbath, food laws, as a way of dividing us from other Christians, as if, you know, we're the righteous ones because we follow those things. That said, there are Christian denominations that are prone to that kind of thinking. Around university, one zealous young evangelist told me his church is the true church, because they're the only church who obey God's law. But for most of us, that's not an issue. The problem was never the law itself. The problem was with what the law represented. It represented a way of approaching God that relies on our moral and spiritual performance and that secures blessings by our obedience. And any time we begin to operate as if our standing before God depends on our spiritual performance and our moral performance, we're slipping into the Galatian folly. The thing is, few of us are so completely deluded as to imagine that perfect obedience is possible. I don't think any of us think, you know, we can be perfect. So when we slip into this kind of works mindset, the way it happens is we tend to focus on some particular form of obedience and think that somehow our status or our relationship with God or our security depends on that. When I was your age, I began to view my devotional life that way. My personal prayer and Bible reading, here's how it played out for me. At the time, I was teaching scripture at North Sydney Boys High School. And sometimes as I prepared my lessons, I'd find myself kind of flicking through my prayer journal. And, for no other reason really than just to see how often I'd been praying and reading the Bible recently. And if I'd been consistent, well, I thought, oh, okay, God's going to bless my classes, my teaching. And where I'd been inconsistent, I thought, oh, well, God could never use me. What a fraud I am. I'd begun to relate to God based on my spiritual performance. His blessing on my ministry, expecting it to be proportional to my performance in this one specific area of my life, my personal devotions. That's the way it played out for me. Another way I've seen it play out, I think this can be very common, is in the sphere of Christian service. You know, we base our relationship with Christ on our service of him rather than his sacrifice for us. You know, and even something as exciting as Mission Month with NCS can feed into that if we don't guard our hearts. Where there's all these opportunities to do wonderful things like be on stalls or in the John drama or whatever. And like, you start to count up what you're doing for God, measure it up. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you see all these impressive people around you and you think, well, then there's just me. And, you know, I'm not really doing any of that. And I don't know if I could be on a stall or if we could even say hello to someone. You know, it can lead in two directions, you see. This kind of works mentality can lead in two directions, can't it? It can lead to pride. You think yourself doing more than others. Or it can lead to anxiety and fear and feelings of inadequacy when you see, well, I'm doing less. But both are a works mentality, right? You're seeing how you relate to God based on your performance in the sphere of Christian service. I think, you know, we can slip into the Galatian folly ourselves. That's why we need these parts of the scripture like this. Remember, no, it's not about what we do. It's about what God has done. It's about Christ and his death for us. It's about the grace of God, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my confidence. That's my hope. That's what I'll trust in. You? Till the end. As you began, so finish the race. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Saviour, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, each one of us here. We thank you that it doesn't depend on us. We know with the sinful condition of our hearts and our checkered histories and our inadequate obedience, we know we could never do enough, Lord God. But you give us rest and grace and peace and mercy. And you say to us that we are welcome and we're forgiven and we're accepted, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of the infinite worth of your Son and his death and sacrifice for us. He has taken the curse. Thank you that there's no more curse for us. He's died for sins. Thank you that there is no more death for us. Thank you that he lives in us. And help us to continue to run the race, not relying on our own flesh, but trusting in Jesus, depending on your Spirit and on your grace. We pray these things in the name of our Saviour. Amen.